Hello, Mike. Thank you. And thank you, everyone, who's joining us now in another installment of Bible Base Broken Bread, where we are still working our way through the Better Covenant Revisited. That's to say, we're not trying to rehash it. We're not trying to prove it particularly. We're just using the framework of it and sometimes digging deeper and sometimes going broader. But pretty much it has the same kind of skeleton. So we're glad you're with us. And this is study number 42, which I've entitled, If This, Then That. Did you get that? It's five uppercase letters, IFTTT. If this, then that. I hadn't really intended to stay so long in Romans, and I'm eager to move on in our journey, but I don't feel I can leave Romans hanging in the air at this particular point. So please bear with me while we spend a little more time unpacking this very packed section of the wisdom that was given to Paul. Maybe you remember that's how he described it. In 2 Peter, Peter described it just like that. This is chapter 3, verse 14, following. He says, Therefore, beloved brethren, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. There are some heavy implications in those few sentences. He speaks of Paul as our beloved brother. I always have an inward delight when I hear those phrases, that these two men had this warm, generous affection towards one another. Some people have tried to portray the Acts of the Apostles and the history of the church ever since as a conflict between Paul and Peter. They obviously didn't get this far in their studies. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him. Now, the reason I'm pausing here and the reason I'm saying these phrases is that Paul was an exceptional man by any count. When he was giving his defence, much of a defence, he's pretty much pleading guilty to everything, but this is what it's called, his defence. This is Acts chapter 26, verse 24, is before Festus, and he says, this is how it goes. Now, as he thus made his defence, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. You see, even the people who weren't very kind to him, to say the least, knew that this was a man of much learning. This was a man of considerable intellect. He had studied as a rabbi, which is a very intensive course of logical reasoning and thinking. And he was known to be a man of ability in the realm of thought and consideration. And Festus says to him, Your much learning is driving you mad, he says. So he acknowledged that Paul was a man of much learning, but didn't think it was doing him a lot of good. And a little bit later in chapter Timothy, chapter 2 Timothy, chapter 3 and verse 7, Paul makes this description of certain people. He says, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That is such a poignant statement. always learning. So Paul is a man of much learning, but Paul himself speaks of people who are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So knowledge itself and learning itself can be a mixed blessing. Sometimes a man's intellect can get in his way in the simplicity of his faith. Now, an intellect, a scientist, a logician, whoever they are, can come to Christ, but they have to come as a sinner to a saviour. They can't come as a logician to a problem. They have to lay aside their right to defend their opinions and submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. But Paul was a man of considerable intellect, considerable training, a man who was much loved. We've seen that here, our beloved brother Paul. And he's the man who's writing this letter. And we've got as far as Romans. And you'll see that Paul is using, you might say, a methodology. He's using a contemporary means of declaring the gospel in the way that perhaps people today use contemporary means to express the truth of the gospel. So Paul is doing something. He's functioning almost like what they call a peripatetic philosopher. Now, if you live in the UK, you know that they have peripatetic musicians and peripatetic artists who visit schools. It means they go from one place to another. And peripatetic literally means to walk around. Patio is I walk. Peri is around, as in perimeter. So these were philosophers who would walk as they philosophized, as they taught their students. And they would be sure their students were engaged with what they were saying by asking them frequent questions. Questions are a great way of making sure that people are concentrating. And they suddenly have to wake up in case you're waiting for an answer. Now, Paul actually isn't waiting for an answer. He's going to give the answers himself. But this is peripatetic teaching, and it's a very valuable way of making sure that you have an engagement with the people that you're talking to. It's something, sadly, that we can't do on Zoom. I suppose I could get up and walk about, but it wouldn't really have the same effect. But I'm going to ask you some questions, or at least I'm going to let Paul ask us some questions and see the nature of his answers. So we'll move on, or backwards, to Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, where Paul, having introduced the subject of what people call original or hereditary sin, what I call congenital sin, the nature that the whole human race inherited in Adam, and consequently everyone who is a part of the human race has this within them. This bias towards self-satisfaction, this bias towards wanting to be a king and exert power. You know that Tolkien, the man who wrote these fantasy books about the Lord of the Rings, and I know there's a lot in them that you wouldn't want to kind of follow at all, but he was a Catholic. And there are some interesting insights in it. He tells a story about different rings that were given to different races. So the dwarfs have rings and the elves have rings, etc. And then he speaks about some rings that were given to the sons of men. And then Tolkien says this, who above all things love power. He means control. And Adam wanted control, but what he got was a controller. What he got was an alien spirit which forever altered the nature of men and women. And Paul has just been speaking about that and God's remedy for it in chapter 5 from verse 12. And then he comes on into chapter 6 and he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And now he's got his students awake, no doubt, if he were doing this in one of the halls of philosophy. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? Certainly not. And then he doesn't immediately go into a kind of a speech having to do with morals and how helpful they are and how they benefit society. He goes back to his point that he's been making in the other part of Romans chapter 5, and he says, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? In other words, he's saying it's not a possibility. Some people say, well, you can continue in sin so that grace may abound. But anyone who says that has not begun to understand what Paul has said in Romans chapter 5 and verses 12 following. Because we who have died to sin, and as I'm reading it, I'm seeing it in my mind with a capital S, as we who have died to the ruling power of sin, how shall we live any longer in it? And then he begins to ask some questions, and he works his way through. But if we were to kind of jump ahead to Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, we'd see, we've just kind of ended at verse 2, so we've got, what's that? That's kind of 12, 13 verses in between these two. And he now says, the first time in verses 1 and 2, he said, how shall we continue in sin? How shall we, who died in sin, live any longer in it? And then those verses later on, in verse 14 and verse 15, you'll see he returns to his theme, and he says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. And then he repeats the question that he started with. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Now, those two bookends are useful because it tells you what he starts off with and how he comes to his conclusion. So you know that everything in between, that's to say from verse 3 right through to verse 13, is all about Paul answering this question. And that's what I want to do now. And this is why I've entitled this IFTTT, or that's sometimes pronounced IF3T. What's all that about? Well, it's something that's used in computing. And IF, it really stands for if this, then that. So IF and then three T's. If this, then that. In other words, you've got some kind of computer program that's working in such a way that when it reaches a certain point, it automatically does something. It self-examines itself and says, yes, this is the point that we said we would do this. It gets there and it says, okay, now if this is true, if this, then that. I've put a little note on here for those who don't feel that I explain things very well when I try to get dabbling in computers. There you go. But what we're going to do is I'm really going to examine Paul's working style. Now, I wanted to say something right at the very beginning to this, and I want to make this point clear, that whenever I say Paul says, that's my shorthand term for the Spirit of God speaking through Paul says. Paul was a man of considerable intellect, experience, training, but what we're reading is not Paul. What we're reading is the wisdom that God gave to him and the means of expressing it in logical step-by-step paces so that we can follow his reasoning. So this is often Paul's working style. And if you take Romans as a kind of a model, and incidentally, it used to be taken as a model by lawyers in the United States who were trained to see how Paul handled his case on the book of Romans. So what is Paul's working style? Well, we've already said it. He frequently starts with a question. And here, in fact, he starts with a chain of questions, several of them. He starts off with this one. What then shall we say? Now, you may think that's just a kind of a pause filler. You know, in the UK they say, look, and they don't want you to look. They just want to have a second or two to kind of collect their thoughts. Or they say something like that. But this isn't that. This is Paul saying, what shall we say? What we say, our confession, the way that we express what we believe, is really of very great importance. We are to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us. That's to say, we are expected to be able to say something about why we believe what we believe. This doesn't depend upon intellect or training. Every one of us will have something to say about why we believe what we believe. And maybe it would be a good exercise for you to try and test it at some point. Test it on your wife. They're very patient souls. Test it and see if you can give a reason for the hope that's within you. So he starts off with his question here that we've already read, but I'll read it again. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. I mean, I can hear him almost saying, if he'd been an English man, he might have said, that's preposterous. He says, certainly not. Meganoito, by no means. How shall we, who died to sin, with a capital S, live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And that opening sentence, it's like laying a foundation. He's going to lay layer upon layer in his argument as it builds. That leads to another layer or another link in the chain. And it comes on to these questions. So here are some of the questions that we immediately find Paul asking. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So, if that's true, then this will be true. This is the logical step. If that statement is true, then this one will be true. It's very interesting to see how frequently, especially in the letters of Paul, you'll find words like then, for, therefore. And what it tells you is that he is moving forward in identifiable steps, logical steps. He's not hop, skipping and jumping. He's not making a couple of points and then diving off in another direction. He is systematically laying one layer on top of another. And he's the first layer he lays down. And if this is true, then there are other implications that you can build upon it. And this isn't speculation. This is simply examining what you've laid down and then saying, now, if that is true, what else is true? And this is what he does. He says, if this, the first layer, is true, then so is what follows. And this is what he has to say. For if we have been united in the likeness of his death, you see, his first layer was, did you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now he'll put another layer on top of that one, based on the previous one. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. He's making a point here that if we have been united with Christ into his death, at the point, if you like, of his death, then Christ's future, Christ's destiny, Christ's way of life, Christ's pattern for the way he will live his life becomes our pattern because we were united with him at the point of death, and following death comes resurrection life. So it's a wonderful thing, if we understand it rightly, that in Christ we died to the old man. That's wonderful. What is also wonderful is because we are in Christ, we have not only died, we have also been raised. That's to say, we have within us the power of an irresistible life. Some people are a little bit inexact for us pedants when they say things, and they talk about Christ having resurrected Lazarus or resurrected this one or that one. You're missing a point here. Christ raised people from the dead, but raising people from the dead is not resurrection. You see, if you raise somebody from the dead, then they come to life again, but at some point, like Lazarus, in the duration of time, they will die again. Resurrection is eternal life that touches the physical. People who have been resurrected do not die again. And if we have died with Christ, well, we're permanently dead. And consequently, if we remain in Christ in the picture, then you'll see that we are raised with a life. And if you like to read at your convenience, first chapter of Ephesians, you'll see that Paul prays for certain things. And one of the things is that he prays that the people he's praying for will recognize, will understand the power of God that worked in our salvation. And he says, it's like the power that raised Christ from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies. In other words, if you have been baptized into Christ Jesus, you have been baptized into his death, and if you've been baptized into Christ Jesus, you have also been baptized into the likeness of his resurrection. And you have within you not a life that's going to fade, but you have within you an irresistible life. All you have to do is be sure you don't hinder it. If we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. And then he's going to build another statement here. He says, knowing this, and we ought to know this if we've read the previous little bit, knowing this, that our old man was co-crucified together with him, so that the body of sin might be katargeo. Do you remember that word from last week? Might be rendered completely inoperative. I'll read it again. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, Adam, as the head of the human race, under the wrong head, with the malevolent alien spirit empowering and directing him, our old man was co-crucified together with him, that the body of sin, I said that was the human race under Adam, under Satan, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Okay, if what he said before is true, then this is true as well. It's true if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, we're also raised in the likeness of his resurrection. And he's not talking about future, it's talking about now, with resurrection life on the inside. Knowing this, that the past has been dealt with. He says, knowing this, that our old man was co-crucified with him, that the implications of that are that the body of sin might be made, rendered completely inoperative. The purpose of that was so that we should no longer, that little phrase, no longer be slaves of sin. So we're building our foundation here now. And if what we said before is true, then this is true. We're no longer slaves of sin with a capital S. We're no longer. Okay. We had for many years in one of the churches I was part of here in Reading in the UK, a wonderful husband and wife team. They had been missionaries for most of their lives in Thailand and in China and in Hong Kong. And they really were an absolute gem of a couple. They're both with the Lord now. And Di Moss was a little firebrand. She was a delightful lady with a great heart. These two were missionaries to their core. And she would share things from time to time on open Sunday morning meetings. And she had a little phrase that she would repeat. And those of you who are listening to my voice will hear Di when I say this. God said it. I believe it. And that settles it. I wonder how many times she said that in the course of sharing things. God said it. I believe it. And that settles it. Well, I don't know that Paul would have used that language, but he believed exactly the same, that if God had declared something to be true, he put his faith in it. And that was the end of the conversation. God says it, I believe it, and that settles it. In other words, what we have here is an unbroken chain of truth where each link depends on the one that went before it. And we could do a little study, we're not going to do, as to why words like therefore and for and then are so important in Bible studies. What we're going to have now in these next few verses is a series of propositions, a series of statements that Paul is making by, if you like, logical revelation. It's revelation that has provided the foundation. It's revelation that provides the links, and it builds. He builds his case. And he says, what shall we say then? That's Paul. If you perhaps noticed that in Galatians when he writes, Paul and those who are with me, the brethren with me. And Paul often co-authored. That's to say, he put other people's names to his letters as well. He was a man of humility, but he was a man also who worked in synergy. That's to say, he worked in co-workership with those who were with him. There was no hierarchical function in the way that Paul did things. What shall we say then? Okay, we've got a question coming up here then. It's a familiar one because we've looked at it twice already. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? That grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And then we have this series of prepositions or statement that answer that question five. We've been joined together by a baptism that has united us to Christ in his death and in his resurrection life. Is that true? Let's establish this first. If you are, I hope you're agreeing with Paul. We're not going to discuss whether he's right or wrong because he's speaking by revelation. But I want you on board. I want you to understand and to be able to say, okay, Paul, I'm with you. Yes, sir, we're with you so far. So if the lecturer says, do you understand that? You give an enthusiastic nod of your head. If you can't enthusiastically nod your head, go back 10 minutes and work your way through it again. It's a series of prepositions and statements that answer that question. We have been joined together by a baptism, not water, we've said this. We've been joined together by a baptism that has united us to the person of Christ in his death and in his resurrection life. Is that true? Will you add your seal to it? that that revelation is true, will you say amen? Will you tick the box? Okay, I'll presume that you've ticked the box, and we'll move on. This now is Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. Because if that is true, we're going to build something else on top of that now. Therefore, there's one of those link words. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. How can we continue to walk in sin when we've died to the past and its powers, and we've been raised in a life on the inside? How can we? Remember that we saw that this was not a reference to water baptism, but to a baptism in spirit that united us to Christ himself. We now have a shared history, and we have a different destiny. Now, are we talking theory or reality? Are we talking about, there are some Christians, and they're fine brothers and sisters amongst them, who see these things by referring to standing and state. And they say, well, our standing, that's to say our legal position in God's eyes, is this and this and this. But the state, and sometimes we are in a state, but the state, that's to say our actual experience, they don't really kind of match up. But we need to do certain things. I won't go into it. We need to do something that I'm going to talk about later, but in a different way. We need to do something so that our state becomes more and more integrated into what our standing is, our legal standing, so that day by day, moment by moment, in every way, we are getting nearer and nearer to what our standing is. Okay, that's not my view, and you'll see why shortly. There's a key, you see, and the key is this, that Paul's theology is consistent with his testimony. And so what we're going to do is we're going to have a look at his theology and compare it with his testimony. Here in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, he says, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." Those who are joined to him in the Spirit have experienced in their inward man what he has experienced, both his death and his life. We share the fact of his death and resurrection. If we were joined to him, we will share his death. We do share his death, and we do share his resurrection life. Now, Romans was written about 20 years after Galatians was written. And there are one or two famous verses in Galatians, which may be amongst the most quoted amongst certain preachers. So we'll go back 20 years from Romans, and we'll go back to Paul writing to the churches in Galatia. And in Galatians 2 and verse 20, he says, listen to him, listen. And remember, I'm telling you this to prove that his theology is consistent with his testimony. In Paul, there is no disparity between standing and state. Okay, Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified with Christ." I notice that quite a few versions have a little semicolon there. I think it's right. "I have been crucified with Christ." He's now going to explain the implications of that statement. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And that which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the New King James Version. This is the Older American Standard Version, also with a semicolon. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And that life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith which is in the Son of God, who loved me, gave himself up for me. Now, I've read these twice, and they're not long phrases. They're actually one sentence, and they're not long. But that one sentence has seven verbs in it. So this is what I say about Paul's writing being fact-packed or dense with data, and those aren't complaints at all. I'm always happy to have more information. This is Young's. I've referred to Young's from time to time. Young was a preacher, teacher, 150 years ago at least, I would think, maybe, yes, coming up to 200 perhaps. And he produced a version of the Bible that is known as Young's Literal Translation. And he tried to put the words in the order of the Greek. Sometimes that actually makes the sentences unintelligible. But there are other times when it really is a help. And if you've got some questions about whether this version is right or that version is right, if you've got a copy and you can get electronic copies freely, easily, on the internet. If you have one of them, you can look at your two versions and say, now, which one is the closest to E.J. Young? I'm not saying that he is always perfectly accurate. I'm just saying that if you're having to make a choice, he may well help you to make that choice. This is E.J. Young. With Christ, I have been crucified. And live no more do I. And Christ doth live in me. And that which I now live in the flesh, in the faith I live of the Son of God, who did love me and did give himself for me. Now, I do this rarely, but sometimes it's a help to me. I have, with my kind of smattering of Greek and a few books around me, I've created my own RB paraphrase. It's closer than a paraphrase normally is, because a paraphrase sometimes gives people license to do what they like, and this is a strict paraphrase, if there is such a thing. This is mine. This is my translation, if you like, or my interpretation, perhaps, built into a paraphrase of these couple of verses. I have been and still am co-crucified together with Christ. Shall I read that first bit again? I have been and still am co-crucified together with. That's all that is one word in the Greek. This whole sentence, which is 11 words in English, is just two words in the Greek. Christo sin esteromai. Literally, Christ, and then that last word means I have been and still am co-crucified together with. I have been crucified. This is using the perfect tense. The perfect tense is a tense which means something began in the past and is continuing to the present time. So, for example, I have sat in my chair in front of my computer. I sat here quite some time ago, actually, and I have stayed sitting here, and I'm still here. I have been, and I still am, sitting in this chair. He says here, with Christ, I have been and still am co-crucified together. Amazing statement. This is revelation truth. If you have been baptized into Christ Jesus, if you have been united into his body by his spirit with Jesus as the baptizer, not any other person that's baptizing you, But Jesus of the Baptizer, if this is true of you, you have been and still are co-crucified together with Christ. But this is Paul's testimony, isn't it? I have been and still am co-crucified together with Christ. But there's a little three buts here. It could be and. Greek has kind of three words. In English, we've got a kind of a but and a hand and an and. Just try to say that quickly. We've got a but and an and. And the and means we're continuing with this. But the but means we've come to a bit of a harsh breaking here because we're maybe changing direction or going to say something quite different to what we've said before. So but is a dead stop, whereas and continues with the next step. But the Greeks have another word in the middle, de, it's pronounced, which is sort of kind of halfway ground. And it means, you can translate it but or and, depending on your mood. Okay, and here you've got three of them. Here's the first one. I'm going to translate them as buts. But I am no longer living. I. Now, I don't want to kind of bog you down with too much of the intricacies of Greek, but in some European languages, I know a little bit of Spanish, and I know that if I say tengo in Spanish, it means I have. You don't have to say I in Spanish. You can just say tengo, because at the end of the word, that O tells you that you're actually saying I have. But in Spanish, you can use the word I, and it's yo. And if you put yo in front of tengo, whereas tengo means I have, yo tengo means I have. Did you hear that? Tengo means I have. Yo tengo means I have. It's what they call an emphatic pronoun. And there are emphatic pronouns in both Hebrew and in Greek. And again, if you get yourself a Newbery Bible, you'll teach yourself a little bit about emphatic pronouns. But this is, but I, let's do it like that. But I am no longer living and live no more, do I? So he's really emphasizing this, that his identity now. Now, I know people talk about our identity in Christ, and it kind of slips very clearly, in my view, towards this notion of standing in state, which I'm not a fan of. So I'm not, if that's what you've heard about your identity in Christ, that's not what I'm talking about here. What I'm talking about is the fact that when we are in Christ, this isn't a fancy way, this isn't a pretty picture, this is a dynamic spiritual reality. We're either in Adam or we're in Christ. And if we've been baptized into Christ Jesus, we're no longer in Adam. And we have a new identity. We have it. Not as a model, not as a target, not as a standard, but we have it. Just the only thing is, we just be sure not to hinder it. I'm thinking of Galatians. You ran well. Who hindered you? That's not our topic tonight. But it's this same kind of theme here. I am no longer living. The I that was Paul, the I that this man who was hell-bent in destroying the body of Christ on the earth at that time, I am no longer living, and I live no more. That life is behind him. But Christ is living in me. Not theoretically. Not as something you have to try to believe. But Christ is living in me. Or does it literally say, Christ doth live in me? This is a present tense. And Greek present tenses are often like our present continuous. Christ is continuing to live in me. I am no longer living, but Christ is continuing to live in me. And then this famous little phrase, but that which I am now living, the flesh. And he goes on to say, that which I now live in the flesh, that life, the life, not the Paul life, but that life, the one that I'm now living in the flesh, that life is Christ within. And Christ within is being lived out. And then he says, I'm living by faith, the faith of the Son of God. Now, this little phrase is controversial, and people, some of them believe it means having Christ's faith. Some others believe it means having faith in Christ. I think probably both are permissible, kind of looking at the language. But there's something that makes me lean towards the faith of Christ, that is to say, Christ's kind of faith. And it's for this reason that earlier on in the letter to the Romans, there are references to the faith of Abraham. Several times, Paul refers to the faith of Abraham, and he uses the genitive case to say that this is the faith that belonged to Abraham. And it's using the same kind of genitives here when he speaks of the faith of the Son of God. This is the faith that belonged to the Son of God. Now, that doesn't mean it's his faith instead of your faith. I don't think it does. But I think it means a faith which is exactly the same as his, because he gives it and sustains it. And then he sums this up, having said all that, he says, I love this, how his heart just kind of pours out, and he says, having spoken of the Son of God, he just instinctively says, the one having loved me, and the one having given himself for me. The loving one, literally, and the giving one. That's always the way, isn't it? God so loved the world that he gave. Paul's heart rises in praise to the one who has loved, is loving, will love. The one who loves, that's his character. He's the one who gives himself to me in the cross, and by his Spirit, in continual supply. Our time's going, so let's see if we can kind of join up some of these links. If we go back to Romans chapter 6, I mentioned it to you, and where he says in verse 15, what then shall we sin, because we're not under the law but under grace? And I said that really was kind of completing the circle. He's coming back to the question he started off with. He's tying up the loose ends now. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we, who died to sin, in Christ, of course, live any longer in it? So we've got these building blocks of his teaching. And then he says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 2, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, and he's earlier said that anyone who's been baptized into Christ Jesus has been united, has been baptized into his death. If we have united, can you see how he's like bookends? He's putting the same thing pretty much at the beginning and the end. We have been united together in the likeness of his death. Certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. I'm reading a little bit more than we read the last time. Knowing this, that our old man, see if you can follow the chains now. or the links and the chains. We'll see if you can follow the steps of Paul's reasoning. If we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was co-crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be made inoperative, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, and he's now twice said that we did, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also. And here's a verse that you all know well. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, let me take that last sentence. Reckon yourself to be dead indeed. There is a kind of a teaching that says, well, these are the revelation facts. This is your standing in Christ. And reckon yourself. It doesn't matter whether you feel it. Or it doesn't matter what's happened to you. Just live as though you had died. Just kind of reckon on it. You know, just go through the motions of it and it'll work out all right for you. I doubt. That isn't what he's saying. What he's saying here is, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed. In reality, not theoretically dead, actually dead. Bank on it. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, with a capital S. And we might put the words in again, and reckon yourself to be alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Bank on it. If you've seen this truth, this should stimulate your walk in God. This should open new horizons for you. This should make it clear to you that you can be different to what you have been. You don't have to be stuck in the cycle. You can go on and move on. If it's true that he died to sin and you were baptized into him, and that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also. Now then, are you one of those who says, I want to be like Christ? Okay, likewise, you also. Why not you also, if you've been baptized into Christ? Why not? You've shared the same death. You've received the same life. Why should you not live differently? Likewise, you also. Reckon yourselves. You can count on it. To be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's the first part, the building blocks of his teaching. And then we go on in Romans chapter 6, coming to verse 12 and verse 18, now we come to the place where he emphasizes the implications of that. Freed slaves do not need to obey their master. I'll say it again. Freed slaves do not need to obey their master. This is how he expresses it in Romans 6 and verse 12 onwards. Therefore, there's another therefore for you. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. That's easier said than done, I hear someone saying. Let not therefore, if these things are true, and you're reckoning them to be true, you do not have to let sin reign in your mortal body, but you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin, with a capital S, shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And here's another question. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, brothers and sisters, have you been set free from sin? If you have been baptized into Christ Jesus by one Spirit, you have been set free from sin. Dare you say it? I am free from sin. Now, I know for some of you that'll make your flesh creep and it'll bring out the goosebumps. And you'll say, oh, wow, that sounds a bit kind of self-assertive and pompous. And no, we're just a slave hasn't done anything to deserve his freedom. He's not achieved his freedom. He's been given his freedom. And because of what Christ has done, and because he's united you to what he accomplished by his Spirit, you have been set free from sin, with a capital S. Now, that still leaves the possibility of sins, but not sin. Having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it. Have I just read this? Yes, I have. I'll read it again. It deserves reading again. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of righteousness. I'm pausing. I don't know whether you do this in other countries, but we have a tradition in our armed forces here where the person who is drilling the soldiers gives an order which is present arms, that's to say, present arms. And whatever arms they're carrying, whether it's a sword if you're a kind of an officer, or whether you have a rifle, you offer your weapon to your queen, your monarch. We do all this kind of stuff over here. I guess 1 in 100 has any idea what it's all about. But it's you're really saying, my weapons are at your disposal. I don't use this for my own protection. These are for your disposal. I present my arms. And you've got the language coming through here. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members, your arms, your weapons, as instruments of unrighteousness, sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. My, are you making a list of this? Having been set from free, no sin no longer having dominion over you, because you're not under sin, but under grace. We're moving on. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, that you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were, notice the tense, Though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Really? Yes. 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 You're obliged now to follow your master, and he'll teach you how to live this life. So, you see, Paul's theology and his testimony match. He isn't someone who has a theology and a different testimony. His testimony given 20 years before matches to every dot of an I and every T the testimony that he gave in that declaration in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I'm going to stop, and I'm just going to read you Paul's testimony from 20 years before Galatians. In the Ron Bailey paraphrased version, I have been and still am co-crucified together with Christ, but I am living no longer. But Christ is living in me. But that which I am now living in the flesh, I'm living by faith, that of the Son of God, the one having loved me and having given himself for me. Paul didn't serve God because he was afraid of him, but because he'd been loved. And you're rescued by the gift of his own son. Well, you might have gathered I've enjoyed this tonight. So thank you for the opportunity of allowing me to browse through these thrilling verses of Romans. And we'll leave it there until, God willing, same place, same time next week. God bless you.